The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 31. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Wonderful. Thank you very much, Jenny. But do keep that open in front of you as we go through it this morning. Now, in his book, The Hobbit, Tolkien coined a phrase, what he called dragon sickness. That is excessive love of gold. He describes his dragon there, sat on a big pile of gold, hoarding it all to himself. But when this dragon flies away, the sickness doesn't fly away with it, but it leaves and infects a new victim, Thorin, the leader of the dwarves. His decline is wonderfully portrayed in the film as this greed. First of all, well, what it does is it blocks his compassion. As the dragon flies off to destroy Lake Town, all his friends look on in horror at the destruction, but he's there, his back turned to it all, looking at this now unguarded treasure. Then it makes him fearful. He barricades himself inside with his newfound wealth. It makes him suspicious towards his most loyal friends. He breaks his word to them, and his descent is complete as he leaves his own kin, his own family, to die on the doorstep in his place. It's easy to spot the symptoms when you read them like that in a book. But of course, Thorin can't, can he? He thinks that he's acting in a perfectly reasonable and rational way. And that should give us a little pause for thought. In spite of rising costs, we live in a fairly affluent country, don't we? Which means that it's possible for us to gain dragon sickness, but at the same time, I think that we're acting in a perfectly reasonable and rational way. In real life, Jesus warns us about the awful consequences of that sickness. Mark 4:18. Still others are like seed sown among the thorns. While they hear Jesus' words, they hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In our passage today, a rich man embodies that principle. Let's have a look at him under our first heading, the best humanity has to offer. Just look at this man's credentials, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Look at his credentials. He's raring to go, isn't he? It wasn't the done thing for a man to run in that culture, but he does it anyway. He runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, and asks it. It's a good start so far, isn't it? He's respectful. He calls Jesus good teacher, a particularly elevated title. He's reaching. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that is a brilliant question to be asking, isn't it? I mean, how much would we give for some of our friends who aren't Christians to ask such a deep and penetrating question? That's brilliant. Verse 19, he's religious. He's a good guy. He's a law keeper. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. Don't commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your mother and father. A teacher, he said. All these I've kept since I was a boy. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's great that he doesn't run around murdering and lying and committing adultery and looks after his parents as well. Verse 22, well, that tells us he's rich. It's perhaps not a link that we would straightaway make, but to the disciples, this would be significant. They would think that God blesses good people. And so if you met a wealthy person, well, they must have been doing the right things. We can sometimes vilify this man as a bit of a legalist, but were we to meet him, we'd probably be put to shame. Raring, respectful, reaching, religious, and rich, an earnest, caring pillar of the community, very likeable. We've just celebrated the Queen, haven't we, for 70 years of public service and duty, parades and parties in her honour. Well, here is a man who is far more worthy even than her. He's portrayed as the best humanity has to offer. But Jesus has two things to say to him. The first in verse 18 gets us thinking about goodness. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." He points out that if we're going to start a conversation about goodness, then we need to start in the same place. There are different ways of measuring goodness. After all, what we might deem good in a child's handwriting at 5, if that hasn't improved by the age of 15, then that's no longer good, is it? We need a same standard of goodness. We need to have the same measure in place. And Jesus says, well, yes, and that bar to reach is God. It's God's level of goodness. God is the standard of goodness against which we're all going to be measured, like one of those roller coaster rides. You have to be above this height in order to ride. If you want to enter into God's kingdom, well, you have to reach God's goodness. No one is good except God alone. The second thing he says is down in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Let's not skip over all these little details here. Jesus, first of all, he looks at him, doesn't he? Did he look him in the eye at that point? Or did he look him in the heart? He seems to be knowing what's going on inside this man intimately. Secondly, he loved him. Isn't that striking? That in Mark's gospel, this is the only person that it says that Jesus loved. Jesus isn't being mean when he's telling this man to do this. Actually, this is the most loving thing he could say to him. "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Which, of course, is nothing new, is it? If we've been here throughout the series, we've repeatedly been moving back and looking back to chapter 8, 34, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, well, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Just a few verses later, he warns, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" It's in that context that we read these verses. This rich man, well, it would appear, doesn't it, that he's gained the whole world. He's a rich man, but is in real danger of forfeiting his soul. In such a case, the loving thing to do is, well, to warn him to cut off the thing that is killing him. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life with one hand than with two hands be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. And so it's with real sadness that we read verse 22. "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." The man's wealth has choked whatever spiritual life he had. But there were clues to that already, weren't there, in the commands that Jesus mentions. You know the commandments: no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false testimony, don't defraud, honour your mother and father. How many is that? I count about six at best. But the keen student of the Old Testament will remember that there were 10 commandments, weren't there? 10 commandments. A little bit of advice if you're doing exams at the moment, make sure you complete the whole paper. It's no good just doing 6 of the questions, is it, and leaving the last 4. You've got to sit the whole test. The 6 commands that the man does keep concern his relationship to those around him. But the first 4 that aren't mentioned, well, they focus mainly on God. The first of which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's there that this man has fallen down. In Mark 12, Jesus says, well, the most important command is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." We thought about that earlier, didn't we? We glorify God by obeying and keeping his commands. For all this law-keeping, the man seems to have forgotten the most important one. He's fallen at the first hurdle. He loves his wealth more than he loves his God. His riches have even become his God. Instead of God calling the shots, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him when he says, follow me." Well, it's his bank balance that's calling the shots. Maybe a bit dramatic to call it dragon sickness. Maybe this is just plain old fear. A man is clearly anxious to find life and security in the world. But in the end, he decides, well, the most secure place to find that is in his many possessions rather than Jesus. And at that point, it would be appropriate for us to stop and consider our situation. Well, have a look at your life. Can you see any symptoms of dragon sickness in your life? We need to be very careful where money is concerned, Jesus says, because money is deceitful. very quickly, wealth can become a source of status or pride or security that soothes us into thinking we don't really need Jesus. Chatting to a few other church leaders who minister in really quite affluent areas, they say how incredibly hard it is. You might think, well, all this wealth would drive people into the churches in gratitude to God, but that's not often how it happens, is it? We can see that in the country around us as well, but maybe we can see that in our own life. On a personal scale, this last week, I was asked by a friend if we would give some financial help to help out with their theological studies. And I know my own temptation. I'm very much like this rich man, cautious and careful. And so I found myself thinking straight away, well, no, I've given enough already. I'll think about giving some more. Next year, it was a real wrestle. I had to wrestle myself to go and ask Lucy and see what she thought, because she's far more generous than I, and we have to do what she says. We can't always trust our own hearts when it comes to wealth, can it? I find symptoms of dragon sickness absolutely everywhere. You can maybe find those symptoms if you're rich, in how you spend or defend your riches. You can find those symptoms if you're poor, in how you long for or dream of such riches. If only we had. In both situations, it's wealth calling the shots and not God. And where that's the case, we need to be very careful, because riches can choke our relationship to Jesus. Verse 23 should send shivers down our spine. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The best humanity has to offer has fallen at the first hurdle. And so that gets us to asking, well, what hope does any of us have? Can any of us reach this godlike goodness that we need to enter? The disciples ask, don't they? Who then can be saved? And Jesus' assessment isn't that encouraging, is it? Verse 25, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I've tried sewing buttons onto my clothes, and I know how hard it is to get that thread through. I've got a needle here. This is quite a big one. It's really hard to get the thread through the eye of a needle. But camels are a different case, aren't they? I went out exploring this last week and thought, well, I'll try and find a camel to thread through my needle. I couldn't find anything. Perhaps we've got a picture at the back, do we, Andre? I thought, well, a cow's a rough equivalent here. And I tried to get this cow through the eye of the needle, but they weren't having it. It was impossible to do. And now, if you were to ask, that's enough of that, thanks, Andre. If you were to ask BBC bite-sized revision notes to explain this passage to you, it would make mention of a gate somewhere near to Jerusalem that is called the Eye of a Needle, which camels could only fit through if they either took their bags off or if they knelt down. If I were you, I would completely ignore that, because the earliest reference we have to that gate, it actually comes from the 9th century. It's very unlikely that Jesus was talking about that gate. He isn't saying that we'll be able to fit through if we lose all our money and give everything we have to the poor. His point is that it is impossible. Who then can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." The bar is set way too high for any of us to reach. That's what he's teaching this rich man. He puts on his finger on the one thing that he can't do to prove that he too has fallen short. That works for us as well, doesn't it? Who could say that we could reach what this man hasn't? Maybe we're in exactly the same boat as him, thinking, gosh, I'm not sure how well I would have fared if Jesus told me to sell everything I had and give it all to the poor. that's much too high a price. Which of us can hand on heart say, well, I have loved the Lord my God with all of my heart and all of my soul and all my strength and all my mind? We haven't done it. The best of us hasn't done it. It is impossible with man. But we're not left to despair for too long. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And let's move from looking at the best humanity has to offer to moving to look at the least humanity has to offer. We're going back to that first part of our passage where we find the disciples there, again, up to their old tricks. Jesus has already told them, hasn't he, not to cause others to stumble or to prevent others from serving him. But that's exactly what we find them doing. They're driving children away in the same way that Jesus might drive out an evil spirit. It's the same word there. All through this section, the disciples seem to have a problem with pride. They think that they are the greatest. They think that they've reached the required level to spend their time with Jesus and to be worthy of his attention. And they reach that conclusion because they think, well, we're better than others. We're better than that man who was driving out the evil spirit who wasn't one of us. We're better than all these little children, the lowest of the low. At that time, children were seen as the least humanity had to offer. But Jesus catches them in the act, and notice, he's fuming. Verse 14 says, indignant. That's a really strong emotion. A how dare you sort of moment. Jesus' anger is most often directed at those who are preventing others from coming to him or coming to God. But part of his reaction isn't just out of care for these children, but because there is a huge principle at stake. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The disciples have completely missed the point because we can't reach the standard to enter into the kingdom. The rich man hasn't reached it. The disciples haven't reached it. Neither have these children. Entry can't be reached, and so it has to be received in the same way that a little child would receive it. And that's one thing that little children are very good at, isn't it? Receiving things. For the first few years of their life, they have to receive absolutely everything. They have to receive food from their parents' hands. They have to be cleaned up after going to the toilet. They have to be carried. You have to support their head and hold their hand. They have to receive absolutely everything. And so they have no delusions about doing it on their own. And Jesus uses that to make a point. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It is hard, isn't it, for adults to receive things. I find it hard. I find it hard to ask. If someone does me a favor, I immediately feel like I have to pay them back straight away. But not a child. They'll gladly receive and receive and receive and receive. It is a good thing for us at times, isn't it, to spend time with little children. I suspect that those who are down there in the creche this morning will probably come out with a better impression of this passage than we have. But it's a priority lesson to learn. And it's a lesson that we have to learn and keep relearning as we grow older and older. Because anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus wants us to acknowledge our utter dependence. Entry can't be reached. It has to be received. There's a wonderful moment in the Narnia stories where a character called Eustace, he's fallen under dragon sickness himself. Only he's, in this book, he's turned physically into a dragon. And for all his best efforts to try and rescue himself and shed his skin, someone in the end has to do it for him. as he lies on his back, powerless, Aslan has to remove that curse for him. And now we're going to see in future weeks precisely how that rescue happens for us in real life. Jesus is going to predict his death for a third time and teach the disciples that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a really simple idea to understand, isn't it? If you've been taken hostage, someone comes in with a big bag of money and pays to get you free. That's a ransom. But the price for our ransom isn't a big bag of money, it's Jesus. Jesus' life and Jesus' death. He reaches the required standard for us and hands it down to us to be received like a child. But in closing, Peter's words become a bit of a conundrum then, don't they? Verse 28. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. And now what's going on there? Is he being boastful there? He's made mistakes before, hasn't he? How great are we? We've done what this rich man couldn't. We have given all and followed you, Jesus. Or does he get it right for once? Is he acknowledging that actually he has received something from God? I think we're deliberately left to ponder this one. Either way, Peter is showing us that all things are possible for God. Even the disciples have shown relatively little spiritual insight up until this point, but even the disciples, God is able to be at work in their life. In spite of themselves, God has helped them to give up all and follow him, to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. And Jesus gives that a great encouragement. Verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Remember, Mark is probably writing to the church in Rome, going through a series of really quite severe persecutions at this time. Think about how they would hear that. God is no man's debtor. For all we've left behind, he will repay 100-fold. And amazingly, I think that Jesus is talking here about the church. Wouldn't this be such an encouragement to those who've been put out from their families because they're following Jesus? Wouldn't this be an encouragement to those who are staying in families but are torn because their families, aren't following Jesus? Here is a very real comfort. In a very real way, church is our very real family. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children. United by more than just blood, united by the blood of Jesus. I've lost count of the amount of homes that I've stayed in as Christians have opened up their home and offered me a bed for the night. That's land, isn't it? I've lost count of the amount of older Christians who've helped me. That's mothers and fathers. I'm absolutely certain that many of us could tell tales of going on holiday or visiting other churches and bumping into what feels like an extended branch of the family, bumping into brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see the way in which a church can act like a family, and I think that we're very good at that, actually. But I wonder if we could get even better. I once heard of a student church where they paired up church members with students to keep a friendly eye on them during term time, just to be a home away, a family away from family. Now, we don't have a huge amount of students, do we? And we don't have to be quite so formal about it. But maybe there's someone in church who you could think, well, I could treat them as part of my family. I could be a brother or a sister or a mother or a father to them. Isn't that a glorious contrast to Thorin and his dragon sickness? He turned his back, didn't he, on his family to hoard his wealth. But instead, we can replace greed with generosity, apathy with compassion, locked doors for open doors, suspicion with trust, lies with truth, and death with life. Let's pray that we would be that for each other in the coming weeks as a church. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we acknowledge that we can't reach this required standard of goodness to enter into your kingdom. But we thank you too that it's not a matter of reaching, but a matter of receiving. Please help us to be like those little children who receive everything from your hand. Please help us with gratitude to receive it and thank you for that, and not to stand on our own works or status or wealth as a way of entering into your kingdom. Please help us to be willing to give all to follow Jesus. We pray for the temptation of wealth. Please help us to esteem God and to esteem Jesus higher, and to be willing to follow him wherever that will take us. Please help us as a church to be that loving community towards each other, to be a real family towards each other, to move towards each other as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children. Lord, please put it on our hearts where you would have us serve you in the coming weeks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.